Let's open with a moment of prayer together. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this beautiful Lord's Day morning, and the sunshine and the longer days. It is a fact of human existence that you have made us to crave the light, to crave sunlight, to crave light of all kinds. We spend enormous amounts of effort creating light where there is darkness. So we thank you for the increased light of these days, the promise of springtime, and more so the promise of a Lord's Day in your presence, in your house with your people. We thank you for this most of all. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So contrary to the bulletin, we were having an email issue this week that I didn't realize until yesterday. Our emails were not going out, and Mr. Simpson didn't get my email about what the topic was this week. We were done with chapter 23 of the Westminster Confession. We're on to chapter 24 of marriage and divorce this week. So if you want to pull out your hymnal and look in the back of that, and you might wonder yourself, why do the divines put marriage and divorce after of the civil government? And you'll see that the divines think that the civil government has something to say or do with regards to marriage, and particularly in regards both to marriage and to divorce. And so it follows on that chapter where they told us what the civil government is for and does. So let's read through this just real briefly, and then we'll plunge in to this. What you should realize is the uniqueness of this statement on marriage that's in the Westminster Confession of Faith. There is only one other confession prior to this one that even mentions marriage, and it only mentions marriage in the context of marriage of ministers, of priests. And that's the 39 articles of the Anglican Church. Calvin's French Confession of 1559, Knox's Scots Confession of 1560, the Belgic Confession of 1561, the Heidelberg Catechism, 1563, the Second Helvetic Confession of 1566, all within 7 years of one another, nor the Canons of Dort, 1619, the next century. None of those say anything, as far as I know, about marriage at all. So this is a unique statement found for the first time, 1646, in the Westminster Confession of Faith. They wanted to say something about marriage. They thought it was important to do so, and it obviously is important to do so. It's of absolutely vital importance to our day and age. The one thing, probably more than anything else, that is leading to the destruction of our society is the current cultural view on marriage and divorce and the breakup of the family and of what marriage is and is not. So let's read through this just briefly. Marriage is to be between one man and one woman. Neither is it lawful for any man to have more than one wife, nor for any woman to have more than one husband at the same time. Marriage was ordained for the mutual help of husband and wife. They might have added that it was ordained so that the wife could help the husband with unexpected plumbing problems on a Sunday morning, cleaning up and all that kind of thing. But they didn't. They could have thrown that in. For the increase of mankind with a legitimate issue, and of the church with an holy seed, and for preventing of uncleanness. It is lawful for all sorts of people to marry, who are able with judgment to give their consent. Yet it is the duty of Christians to marry only in the Lord. And therefore, such as profess the true Reformed religion should not marry with infidels, papists, or other idolaters. And as an aside, I will just point out, we'll get into this later, probably not today, but when the divines use the word papists, they are using it in a certain sense, probably different from what the word conjures up, a little bit different than what it conjures up for us, and we'll get into that later. Neither should such as are godly be unequally yoked by marrying with such as are notoriously wicked in their life or maintain damnable heresies. Marriage ought not to be within the degrees of consanguinity or affinity forbidden by the word. Nor can such incestuous marriages ever be made lawful by any law of man or consent of parties, so as those persons may live together as man and wife. The man may not marry any of his wife's kindred nearer in blood than he may of his own, nor the woman of her husband's kindred nearer in blood than of her own. Adultery or fornication committed after a contract being detected before marriage gives just occasion to the innocent party to dissolve that contract. In the case of adultery after marriage, it is lawful for the innocent party to sue out a divorce, and after the divorce to marry another as if the offending party were dead. Although the corruption of man be such as is apt to study arguments unduly, to put asunder those whom God has joined together in marriage, yet nothing but adultery or such willful desertion as can no way be remedied by the church or civil magistrate is cause sufficient of dissolving the bond of marriage, wherein a public and orderly course of proceeding is to be observed and the persons concerned in it not left to their own wills and discretion in their own case. So there you have that phrase, the civil magistrate appearing, and part of the reason that this follows on that article, they've already told you what the civil magistrate is for and does.
What was the definition of the degrees of consanguinity? That part of it isn't printed in our...
Oh, is that... I didn't notice that was different in the American version. Yeah, they're going to talk about what the Bible says in the Old Testament about which relatives you may not marry and so on. Okay. I read through all that. I read through both versions, and I missed that was different. In this chapter, the divines, of course, are discussing marriage and divorce. They're going to describe marriage and its positive aspects as a blessing to humankind. The divines cover who may marry, exactly to whom Christians may marry, and to whom Christians may not marry. They will cover the acceptable reasons for breaking an engagement to marry and for divorce, and specify the reality that divorce is of such a serious nature that it must be a public act played out in an orderly manner involving the church and or the civil magistrate. So what is marriage? Paragraph 1. The very first statement is, marriage is to be between one man and one woman. Neither is it lawful for any man to have more than one wife, nor for any woman to have more than one husband at the same time. We call that in broad terms polygamy. Technically, a husband having more than one wife is polygyny. And a woman having more than one husband is polyandry. But we put it all under the term of polygamy. Now, we think in our culture, and this is an effect of our culture, we think that, of course, that polygamy is wrong. We have no problems looking at this statement and thinking that there is certainly truth to this statement, that marriage should be between one man and one woman. And I don't think any of us would blink, probably, at the statement that it is not lawful for any man to have more than one wife. We are also aware, of course, somewhat uncomfortably, with the fact that many of our biblical heroes and patriarchs had more than one wife, and so that the Old Testament, at least, does not seem hostile, perhaps, to the idea of a man having more than one wife. So I thought we'd look at this just a little bit to get a sense of it, because it's not immediately obvious from the Bible that polygamy is wrong. It's something that we derive from the overall data, and I think it's important to put it in its context. So, where do we start with marriage? Well, of course, we start with marriage in Genesis chapter 2. So, if you want to turn to Genesis chapter 2 at verse 15, very familiar words. Familiar words, but nonetheless, I noticed something that, of course, I'm sure many of you have noticed before I ever did, and lots of people have noticed in the past, but I had not paid attention to this before. It just leapt out at me this time that the Lord gives Adam the law before he even creates Eve. So the law is given to Adam about what tree of which he may eat, which tree he may not. The consequences of that are spelled out, and it's spelled out even before Eve is created. I don't know what to make of that. It's just something that I had not noticed before. My little brain thought that it was both of them getting this word, but it's Adam getting the word first, the law of God. The Lord God, verse 15, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens, and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock, and to the birds of the heavens, and to every beast of the field. So, one of Adam's first tasks, one of his first works given to him by God in the creation ordinance, is that he is to name all the other living creatures. And you'll see that he names his own wife. But for Adam there was not found a helper fit for him, so the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." So we have here pre-fall, part of the creation. God says it is not good for man to be alone. He creates woman. Adam, having received the law, then receiving his wife, names her, calls her woman because she's taken out of man. That name itself signifying that they are of one flesh, they are of one type, the same. They are unity. So notice the unity that comes out of this. This unity is the basis, then, for every other form of unity that we experience. It is humanly speaking, the basic unity, husband and wife, one of each. Okay? And if you think about it, every other form of unity in your life, the Lord derives out of this, right? The rest of your family relationships, the rest of your congregational relationships, anything else that you belong to, your national relationships, all of that derives out of that reality. Okay. Now, the divines emphasize one man and one wife. They say it is not lawful for one man to have more than one wife. So where in the Bible is the first polygamous marriage noted? Who is the first polygamist of whom the Bible takes note? No? Abraham? No. Somebody said it. Lamech. Okay, Genesis chapter 4. At least the first one of whom the Bible says he had more than one wife. Genesis chapter 4, verse 17. Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Enoch. When he built a city, he called the name of the city after the name of his son, Enoch. Enoch in Hebrew, according to my dictionary, means dedicated. to Enoch was born Irad. Irad means fleet, I guess swift. And Irad fathered Mahujael, which means smitten or struck by God. And Mahujael fathered Methushael, which interestingly means a man of God or who is of God. And Methushael fathered Lamech. Lamech is powerful. And Lamech took two wives. The name of the one was Ada. Ada means beauty or ornament. And the name of the other, Zillah, which means shadow. One is named beauty and one is named shadow. Now that immediately makes you think of which sisters later? Rachel and Leah, right? Rachel is beautiful. Leah has weak eyes, may have been perhaps less than beautiful. At least Jacob was not as pleased with her. So I don't know if we're supposed to read any echoes here, but the names we assume mean these things, and they mean something. And these are the wives of Lamech. Lamech, by the way, Pastor Rayburn always refers to as Lamech the terrorist, as you'll see here in a minute. Ada bore Jabal. He was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. His brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all those who play the lyre and pipe. Both of those names mean stream of water or stream of some sort, something flowing out of something else. They're very similar names, Jabal and Jubal. Jubal might have sounded somewhat like Jubalum or the sound of music. The father of those who play the lyre and the pipe. So musicians flow out of this man. Zillah bore Tubal-Cain. Tubal-Cain is you will be brought of Cain. He was the forger of all instruments of bronze and iron. The sister of Tubal-Cain was Naamah. Lamech said to his wives, Ada and Zillah, beauty and shadow, hear my voice, you wives of Lamech, listen to what I say. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me. If Cain's revenge is sevenfold, then Lamech's is 77-fold. Hence, Lamech the terrorist. Okay, so point is, of course, here's your first noted polygamist in the Old Testament at the beginning. Polygamy is not mentioned again until we reach Abram. And almost immediately in this episode in which polygamy is mentioned in regards to Abram, we have a portrayal of Abram as weak, unwilling to claim Sarai as his wife for fear of being killed by the Egyptians, and we have Pharaoh taking her into his household as one of his wives. Okay? Genesis chapter 12, starting at verse 10. So this is not Abram in polygamy, but this is Pharaoh in polygamy. And I want you to pay attention to what the Bible says, the reason that the Lord judged Pharaoh for his actions here. Okay? Now there was a famine in the land, so Abram went down to Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was severe in the land. When he was about to enter Egypt, he said to Sarai, his wife, I know that you are a woman beautiful in appearance, and when the Egyptians see you, they will say, this is his wife, then they will kill me, and they will let you live. Say, you are my sister, that it may go well with me because of you, and that my life may be spared for your sake. When Abram entered Egypt, the Egyptians saw that the woman was very beautiful. And when the princes of Pharaoh saw her, they praised her to Pharaoh. And the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house. So you have the princes of Pharaoh seeing her. They praise her to Pharaoh. Why would they praise her to Pharaoh? Well, what do you think? They want to suck up to Pharaoh. They found a beautiful woman that will please their master. and they can alert him to that fact. And so Pharaoh acts upon these suggestions from his princes, and she is taken into Pharaoh's house. And for her sake, he dealt well with Abram, and he had sheep, oxen, male donkeys, male servants, female donkeys, and camels. Verse 17, but the Lord afflicted Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. So Pharaoh called Abram and said, what is this you have done to me? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife? Why did you say she is my sister, so that I took her for my wife? Now then, here is your wife, take her and go. And Pharaoh gave men orders concerning him, and they sent him away with his wife and all that he had. So why is Pharaoh punished by God? Why does God punish Pharaoh? For what reason does the Bible give us that Pharaoh was punished? Adultery. Not his polygamy. It's not that he took another wife. He's not, in other words, the Bible is silent here, at least, on the wisdom, lawfulness, appropriateness of taking, of Pharaoh having multiple wives. Pharaoh is judged because he took another man's wife to be his wife.
Another aspect of that is it's a preventative function. It keeps him from the greater sin.
Mm-hmm. But the point is, the greater sin is that he's taking another man's wife to be his wife. So she can't be both wives. She's Abram's wife. She can't be Pharaoh's wife. And so the judgment of God comes on Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. Okay. So my only point in reading all this to you is that when we get polygamy mentioned here, that's not the root cause of the judgment. The root cause of the judgment is the adultery. It's taking another man's wife for your own, pardon me? Yeah, but it doesn't say that she's being judged for her polyandry. Right. It's saying that Pharaoh is judged for his polygyny. No, well, for his adultery. Excuse me. Okay. So we next meet polygamy in Genesis 16, immediately following upon, conveniently enough, Genesis 15, where God is initiating his covenant with Abram, promising that his offspring will rival in number the stars of heaven. And after this great covenant-making scene where God initiates the covenant and confirms the covenant with Abram, you have Sarai remaining barren, and she brings her Egyptian servant Hagar to Abram so that he might obtain children by her. Now, Genesis 16, verse 1. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. She had a female Egyptian servant whose name was Hagar. And Sarai said to Abram, behold, now the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Go in to my servant. It may be that I shall obtain children by her. And Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. So after Abram had lived 10 years in the land of Canaan, Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar, the Egyptian, her servant, and gave her to Abram, her husband, as a wife. And he went into Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, she looked with contempt on her mistress. And Sarai said to Abram, may the wrong done to me be on you. I gave my servant to your embrace. And when she saw that she had conceived, she looked on me with contempt. May the Lord judge between you and me. And Abram said to Sarai, behold, your servant is in your power. Do to her as you please. Then Sarai dealt harshly with her, and she fled from her. Now, you'll notice in that paragraph that the Lord is only mentioned once, and that's by Sarai saying that the Lord has prevented her from bearing children, which was true enough to that point. Who of these three looks good in this situation? Yeah, I hear sniggering. None of the three looks good in this situation, do they? Abram is weak and not exhibiting any leadership. He's manipulated by Sarai. Hagar doesn't look particularly good because she gets a bit arrogant perhaps, having conceived and having a child, and her mistress does not. She looks with contempt on her mistress. Sarai does not behave well. She wants consequences now to fall on Hagar, and it was Sarai's idea in the first place. So nobody looks good in any of this. Sarai deals harshly with Hagar. Hagar flees. Verse 7, the angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, the spring on the way to Shur. And he said, Hagar, servant of Sarai, where have you come from and where are you going? She said, I am fleeing from my mistress Sarai. The angel of the Lord said to her, return to your mistress and submit to her. The angel of the Lord also said to her, I will surely multiply your offspring so that they cannot be numbered for multitude. And the angel of the Lord said to her, behold, you are pregnant. You shall bear a son. You shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has listened to your affliction. He shall be a wild donkey of a man, his hand against everyone and everyone's hand against him, and he shall dwell over against all his kinsmen. So she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, you are a God of seeing. For she said, truly here I have seen him who looks after me. Therefore the well was called Beer Lahairoi. It lies between Kadesh and Bered. And Hagar bore Abram a son, and Abram called the name of his son, whom Hagar bore, Ishmael. Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to Abram. Okay. So again, note that nowhere in the first six verses is there any indication that this polygamy act, giving Hagar to Abram, is God's idea or has his blessing, and what follows is nothing but trouble, jealousy, wrath, more weakness on Abram's part, and affliction for Hagar. God intervenes on behalf of Hagar. Her son is to be named Ishmael. God hears. She calls the name of the Lord, you are a God who sees me. So we could multiply examples from here. We won't take the time. But obviously you've mentioned Jacob, David, Solomon, and so forth. Polygamy is never outright condemned, but it's certainly not presented in a very happy light. Leads to a lot of trouble. The problems are everywhere apparent. The Bible does not sugarcoat the problems that result from this practice. We mentioned, George mentioned the polyandry again. There are no other indications in the Bible of women practicing polyandry. That's not particularly mentioned anywhere. There are rare known historical cultures, small cultures, where polyandry is or was practiced. From what I was able to look up, most commonly fraternal polyandry, a woman marrying two brothers from the same family, something like that, having multiple husbands in that sense. It has been practiced in small sects in Tibet and India and Nepal. It's also practiced in certain Celtic subcultures at one time. But certainly not a common thing in human life anywhere. Now, let's see what the Lord himself has to say. Of course, all of this is his word, but during his ministry on earth, when we have record of Jesus speaking to marriage, more in a direct way. Matthew chapter 19, verse 3. During his ministry, Jesus speaks of marriage positively as being between one man and one woman. He does so referring to it as a creation, in the context of it being a creation ordinance of God. And Here he's responding to a question from the Pharisees regarding the legality of divorce for any cause. Jesus answers quite positively that no man should separate what God himself has joined together. So Matthew 19, verse 3. And Pharisees came up to him and tested him by asking, "Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause?" He answered, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, 'Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh.' So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." Okay? So that's a fairly positive, clear statement from the Lord, rooted in the creation ordinance of God, making man, making woman. They are joined together, and they are one flesh. There is unity there. They are no longer two, but they are one. And have you not read that he who created them from the beginning, this is before the fall, made them male and female? So then we have this from Paul writing to Timothy, where Paul describes the qualifications of leaders in the church, specifically the office of elder. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1. "The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil." Now, if you think about the examples of polygamy that we have in the patriarchs in the Old Testament, and David and Solomon and so on, those examples are full of teaching about how those men typically and very often did not manage their own households very well. And I think all of us who are married here can recognize immediately just how difficult it is to manage one household well. Heaven help us try to manage two or three or four. it staggers the imagination. And so when you see all these characteristics of the elder being above reproach, you know, you start with being above reproach. The next thing is he has to be the husband of one wife. Because I guarantee you, if he's not the husband of one wife, he's not going to be sober-minded, he's not going to be self-controlled, he's not going to be hospitable, he's not going to be gentle, he's not going to be able to avoid being quarrelsome and so on. It's going to be very difficult to be all of those things and be the husband of more than one wife. So, I think, let's see where I'm at. Okay, so all of this give us some biblical grounding where the divines are in thinking about marriage, and just pointing out that the issue of polygamy is not a clear cut. There's not a verse in the Bible you can point to where it says thou shalt not, but certainly the data strongly confirms our practice. On this first paragraph, then, before opening to your comments, I'll give John Frame, theologian John Frame, the last word. This is from a blog post of his. not from a book, but something that he wrote. Polygamy is not a great problem in the Western countries, mainly because of the influence of Christianity. Polygamy in the West tends to be serial, not simultaneous. Think about that for a minute. Our culture has very little problem with serial polygamy, as long as you are at least sort of divorcing the first one before you take up with the next one and the next one after that. But in other parts of the world, young churches find this to be one of the major ethical issues. When a society has a tradition of polygamy, how should the church treat those polygamists who become Christians? It's a good question for those going into mission work and going into cultures where polygamy is practiced. If you're going to go into a Muslim society, especially a part of Islam where they're taking seriously their polygamous relationships, how are you going to speak to this and what are you going to do? What do you do with a Muslim man who's married to four wives and he converts to Christianity? What do you ask him then to do? Well, here's frame. Some churches have taken the position that polygamous professing faith should not be admitted to the sacraments. Yet they do seek to give pastoral care to such people, even though those people cannot be recognized as official members of the churches. By this policy, they seek to defend the biblical view of the family and to give a clear witness of their culture, of their faith in Christ. While admiring the motivations of this policy, I must say that in my view, it is unscriptural. The New Testament was written in a polygamous culture, and its own stance, I believe, is clear. Polygamists were denied church office, referring to 1 Timothy 3 again. But there is no evidence that they were denied church membership or sacraments. The Old Testament, of course, is rather tolerant of polygamy, and many of the great Old Testament saints had more than one wife. Jesus makes plain that God's original intention for marriage was one man and one woman, Matthew 19. Thus, we may infer that the Old Testament tolerance of polygamy, like its tolerance for divorce, was because of the hardness of heart of the people. But though Scripture upholds monogamy as God's pattern, it does not reject polygamists from the kingdom of grace. The reason is obvious. Is the reason obvious? It wasn't obvious to me, but then I'm a pygmy to somebody like John Frame. It's clear to John Frame. Polygamy is not like other sins. A thief can stop being a thief immediately upon his conversion, and if he does not stop after a reasonable period of pastoral attention, he can and should be removed from the church. But a polygamist cannot simply stop being a polygamist. He has incurred obligations to his wives, and he cannot simply cast them off. A sinful divorce does not remedy the sin of polygamy. Now, what are you going to do with that? Go ahead. Yes. Yeah. You're referring to Ezra and Nehemiah and the commandment to put away these wives who were the daughters of pagan cultures and were idolaters. And that I think Frame is saying is a slightly different issue, whereas if you had an Islamic family come into Christianity and it consisted of the husband and his four wives and their children and they all converted, what do you do with that? And he's saying it's not obvious or easy, you know, based on biblical data to decide, and it's not a solution for polygamy to say then you divorce three of the wives and you keep one. He's saying that's a difficult issue. I don't, you know, we've never had to wrestle with that. That's not something that's ever come before the session. Mike's excited because he's thinking, well, maybe it will someday. We'll be able to adjudicate this. Won't that be fun? There's another hand up back here. So, Okay, same issue. Yeah, go ahead. Right. There are always consequences down the road. And, you know, we live, I tell my patients this sometimes. I'll say to them, you know, we live in a microwave popcorn culture. We expect nice, neat resolutions after 23 minutes of the sitcom to come to the end, have the microwave popcorn. It's all done. Everything's done. Everything's finished. And all the consequences are played out. But life is not like that. And it takes oftentimes decades, centuries, millennia for things to work out. We're dealing with the consequences. We're dealing with the consequences of Genesis right now, are we not? Go ahead, Mike.
That's a good thought. I'm thinking now of the book. I think a lot of books, of which I only have a title, the book will never be written. The title will be, there's always kernels left over.
Yeah, and that's an excellent point. This was brought home to me this week, thinking about this lesson and thinking about divorce. I had a relative this week, a younger relative, who died. The consequence of a disease that she developed 4 years ago that is the consequence of her lifestyle. And her lifestyle is the consequence of the fact that her parents divorced when she was 13 years old. So she dies at 48, 35 years after this defining event in her life where her parents divorced. She was then brought up in a household that was broken, and it had profound consequences in her life. And yet you can go back even further to the marriage itself, whom her own mother admits, now going back 50 years, admits that on the day of her wedding that she knew she was making a mistake as she walked down the aisle. So, you know, how far back do you want to go to the string of consequences that occur from people making bad decisions and unbiblical decisions? It was the wrong choice. And but all the consequences are playing out and have played out and are continuing to play out. Now it plays out in the children of my relative who died. You know. What happens to her twin sons? Well, now they deal with the impact of this and their children and so on and so forth. So it's of immense consequence. And Mike's right, we have to think about a lot of these things in terms of what's going to play out in the decades to come. Okay, Lord willing, next week we go on and we'll touch upon some of these other things that you brought up as well. So thank you very much.